But we're back in Deuteronomy, and we've gone, did we go through the Manual of Occupation last week, or did we just start it? Okay. Well, all right, I'll pick it up from here. I know we went through this, but I just want to review it because it's such a crucial point. Remember, the key to occupation was obedience. Remember, we looked at this portion of Scripture where they obeyed the terms that the Lord had set down for them, and they lost no one. Okay? Deuteronomy 11, 16 to 17. I know we looked at this too. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Okay, so remember, those were the things that we looked at. You have to be... The key to the success of the Israel occupation, you know, firstly taking the land and then maintaining the land, was obedience. Okay? Now, I just want to pause on this because I don't think we really expanded on it last week. I think we just kind of introduced it. How does this apply? Remember, well, let me back up even further. What is the key? Why are we doing a survey of the Old Testament? To see Christ. All right? Remember, any study of the Old Testament that does not ultimately focus on the work and person of Jesus Christ is going to be flawed. And unfortunately, what happens in a lot of churches today is the Old Testament is taught and there's always moral lessons to be learned. Now, that's a legitimate application, but it misses the main point. The moral lessons are always designed to bring us back to Christ, all right? There's a, you know, so we're learning these lessons. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples for us upon whom the end of the ages came. So in other words, everything that happened in the Old Testament happened to point us to Christ because, you know, we're now in the culmination of all things. We're in the last days. All right, now... we'll go through this more on Tuesday evening, but understand, the Apostle Paul said they were in the last days. And don't, here's what I want you to understand. Be careful how you use the words, the last days. Today people use that terminology, oh, we must be at the last days because it's only those last few days before Christ returns. The apostles looked at, from the time Christ came, we were in the last days. You know, we were in the second age. We're in the millennial age. We're in the age of the kingdom. All right. That's the last days. That's the last age. All right. And it has nothing to do with the imminency of the return of Christ, that phrase, in that context. Okay. So we need to be careful. And it's what Paul says, you know, when we're looking at the Old Testament, we have to make sure that we're looking at this in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so everything has to look back to that. So now, here we have the admonition here to the Israelites. When you enter the land, all right, be careful. Be careful. They're getting the land by the sovereign decree of Almighty God. All right, they didn't earn or merit this land. There was no reason, no earthly reason why they should have that land. They were given the land by the decree of God. All right. And so now Moses, you know, the prophet of God, is warning them, when you enter the land, be careful, because if you don't, you know, you are going to suffer the same consequences that the people that you're driving out have suffered. So let me just pause there for a minute and say, what would be the application to the church? What's the application for us?
Obey.
Or what?
Well, suffer
consequences. Now here's the major difference. In the Old Testament, they had blessings and curses, and we're going to look at that when we come to Deuteronomy 28. They were blessed when they obeyed, they were cursed if they didn't. in the truest sense of the word, the Christian can never be cursed. Can never be cursed by God. Why is that? Yeah, that's what that's what I'm saying. So in the truest and the ultimate sense of the word, the Christian can never be cursed. Why? Because the curse that we deserve was borne by Christ on the cross. But we can suffer consequences. And we suffer consequences, and the Lord himself may discipline us when we disobey. And the discipline, and even as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, you know, discipline is not pleasant for the time you're enduring it. So you may be going through a time of discipline of the Lord, and it's not going to be fun. All right? And so that's the warning, and that's what we see here. Okay? So now we come to the Manual of Occupation, General Principles. We looked in Deuteronomy 20. All right? And in Deuteronomy 20, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man who is afraid? We looked at this last week as well. Let him depart, return to his house. In other words, Moses was making it clear, look, if you're going to turn tail and run, then don't bother even coming out. Okay? What's the application of this to us in the church? How can we take an application of this? What's the number one command of Jesus?
Fear not.
Fear not. If you are fearful, it's an evidence of what?
Lack of faith.
All right? And ultimately, what happens is the Christian, if the fearful Christian doesn't come out to do battle. He winds up staying at home or he shies back anytime, you know, a conflict comes, or he's the one who does not share his faith, you know. And what use is that person to the kingdom of God? They actually do harm. And see, and the whole idea here is an army is better off without cowards in its midst, because the cowards jeopardize the whole mission. So you're better off having fewer numbers and people who are committed than larger numbers and people who are going to be fearful. And in a spiritual sense, it's the same thing with the church. You know, if you have wishy-washy Christians who are not prepared for battle, they can actually do more harm to the name of Christ than if they weren't there at all. Haven't you ever thought, when you see some of these televangelists and some of the things that they're saying, would you say, why can't we just get them off the air? Right? And because what are they preaching? They're preaching a false gospel. So anyway, this is all part of the Manual of Occupation. All right? Now here's the cities that are far off, and I know this is where we were just getting started last week. The idea was when they went to the cities that were far off, they could make peace with them and they could peacefully coexist with them because they were outside the borders. So there's an application for us in that we can, we're living in ungodly communities. We are not necessarily to be at war with those who are around us if they are willing to peacefully coexist with us. All right. What's the application to the church? Because we know, and I know we went through this, so I'm not going to go through this again. All right? But what about the cities in Canaan? What was the admonition? What did they have to do to them?
Destroy
them. Okay. Now again, remember, the Old Testament was physical reality, which speaks to the spiritual reality of the church. As we're advancing the kingdom of God, we are not to take up arms. We are not to wipe people off the face of the earth. We're not to go in and conquer heathen nations and destroy them. That's not the mission of the church. Okay? So how does this relate then to the mission of the church? Go ahead. Okay. But what happens if they don't? Do we wipe them out then? As Benny Hinn says, take our Holy Ghost machine gun? Yeah. But what's the application? How do we apply this to our church? Remember, all these things happen as an example for us. What would be the application? The church would be representative of the land of Canaan. This is what is given to us. So we are to maintain the purity of the church. We can't allow the world to come into the church. So how do we keep the church pure? Yes. Yes. We exercise church discipline. Remember, we are mandated to keep the church of Jesus Christ pure. We allow anybody to come in to this. In fact, we pray that non-believers come in here. Okay? What we can allow is non-believers to come in and infect the church with false teaching. What happens if that happens? Suppose, you know, somebody comes in, we welcome them in here, and the next thing we know, they're sowing heresy or divisiveness. What are we mandated to do? Ultimately. not at first step. What do we do? There's steps, and notice the step. We go to them and speak to them. Speak to them in love. You know, what you're saying is wrong. Show them biblically. What happens if they don't listen? Take one or two with you. All right? And then if they don't listen, then you bring it to the whole church. And then what happens if they don't listen? Huh? No. I'm talking about, you know, the membership here. But because actually, if they're not members, you can actually shortcut some of those things. And there's other verses of Scripture that come into play. Yes. Yes.
Are you, as a member of the church, are you obligated to find something out about something? Are you obligated to go to your pastor and say, listen, I found this out? That's what I'm saying. Stuff like that. That's one of our...
You're obligated to go to the person.
Yeah, right. But I'm saying, if you go to that person, that's the first thing. Okay? So then you go to the person, and then if that doesn't work...
Then you take one or two people with you.
Okay.
All right? Yes. Yeah, see, and remember the question that Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. Yeah, you are. If your brothers and sisters are within the confines of the church, and you know that a brother or sister is in sin... You are obligated to go to them. And in fact, this a pet peeve of mine, okay, is somebody coming to me and saying, oh, Pastor, I think you should know. And in fact, if anybody ever comes to me and they say that, I said, time out. Don't go any further. Why do I have to know this? I'm not the policeman of the church, okay? If you know that a brother or sister is in, you are obligated to go and speak to them as a brother. Remember, we're talking about a brother or a sister, and you are obligated to go to them. And the reason you go to them is to convince them of their sin and to restore them. The steps are always for restoration. All right? And that's your goal. All right. Now, if it doesn't work and it winds up coming to the eldership, see, that's why when somebody says, you know, I think you should know, I said, no. I actually should be the last one to know. If we're doing things right, I'm the last one to know. When it comes to me, that means it's really serious. Okay? And so then we have a manifold purpose. Why do we do it? One, the reason that we exercise discipline is to restore the brother. Second, though, which is equally as important, is to maintain the purity of the church. And we're mandated to do that. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, you know, you got a divisive brother, one or two words of warning, get rid of them. You got to get them out because that stuff is infective. Yes.
Also, too, though, I think if you're a person who does that, you also have to keep your mouth shut. I think that should be true to you, initially, and it should not get around.
Well, that's the mandate. There's confidentiality built into that whole system. That's why you said, Jesus said, go to the brother alone. Yeah, you don't spread rumors. That's if you just follow the biblical mandates, rumors and gossip should be non-existent in the church. Because why are you talking to somebody else about a problem somebody else has without talking to them first? That's clearly wrong. That puts you in a position now of you're guilty. You're guilty of talebearing. Oh, and by the way, the talebearer is not just somebody who is telling lies, although they frequently do. Talebearing is even talking about things that are true to somebody who you have no right to do that. If you know a brother is in sin, and you go and you talk to somebody and say, oh, you know what so-and-so is doing? Guess what? You're gossiping. You're talebearing. Your obligation is to go to that person and not anybody else. Okay, does that make sense? And again, the whole, but believe it or not, this is all related to what we're talking about here. Why was Israel to annihilate the Canaanites? So that they weren't infected by all of the ungodly. And remember now, God was just in doing this because he gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't, and their acts. Do you realize what the Canaanites were doing? Just to give you an idea. They had gotten to the point where they were sacrificing their children through the fire. Moloch worship was one, all right? In Baal worship, and there were different Baals, all right, just so that you understand. The Baalim, all right, which meant multiple Baals. And they had different forms, but one of the main forms of Baal worship was that Baal was a god of fertility. And so sexual practices were practiced in the Baal temples. They had both male and female prostitutes in the Baal temples. And if you wanted to go up and you could pay and engage in certain activity, and that was supposed to give you fertility in your crops, have you make sure that you had children and those type of things. That's as far as I will go, all right? Because if you really dig into it, it gets much more depraved than that, okay? So when you look at what God was doing here, God was well within his rights to annihilate these people just as he was to send the flood, okay? And so this is important that they were to be utterly destroyed. Now, again, what's the spiritual application? We are to utterly destroy, firstly, in our own hearts, any objects of worship other than the true worship. And then, of course, to maintain the purity of the church. And that is tantamount. All right. The key here is getting the biblical balance and not lapsing into legalism. And this is where you have churches lap into legalism. In order to try to maintain the purity, they start setting up man-made rules and regulations. For example, when I was growing up, the church that I was in, it was a fundamentalist church, and they had rules. No dancing, no drinking, no going to the movies. What's that? No playing cards, all right? You couldn't use playing cards, all right? Not even if you weren't gambling. You couldn't use playing cards. That was the devil's deck, we were taught, okay? And, well, now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, now, if you understand why they did it, there was good motivation to it, but they're imposing man-made regulations. Is there ever in Scripture any ban on the use of alcohol? No. Told not to get drunk. You're not told you can never have a drink. You're told don't get drunk. In fact, Paul told Timothy, have a little drink. Proverbs speaks about, you know, certain people, give them a drink. You know, somebody's really in this, let them have a drink. Give them a shot. Okay. Well, you know, in fundamentalist circles, that's like blasphemy. But that's what the scripture says, you know. On the other hand, there's kings and governors, when they're ruling, they shouldn't be drinking. They're told, don't drink at all. Okay. So, I mean, the scripture governs the use of alcohol. So for a church to come up and say, no, absolutely not. If you're a member of this church, you can't drink. That's legalism. And it's wrong. Okay? Now, are there individuals who shouldn't drink? Yes. And in fact, as counseling, I've actually told certain individuals, it would be better for you if you never had another drink. But notice how I even say it. I'm not mandating it. I can't mandate it. But I've told people, no, it's for you. It's better for you if you don't drink. Okay? That's actually liberty, freedom in Christ. I have the freedom not to do something as well. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So, this is the manual of occupation here. This is what we've been talking about, another reason, so that they may not teach you to do according to all the detestable things that they have done to for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. We actually got ahead of ourselves. Okay? That's Deuteronomy 20:18. Okay. So, here's the... here's where we're at. The Israelites now, remember, they're on the Transjordan. The Transjordan, if you're looking at the map, it's on the right-hand side, which means that it's towards the east. And they're looking, they're getting ready to come into the land. God has now given them a manual of occupation. Here's what you're supposed to do when you enter the land. Now, just before we get there, turn back to Deuteronomy 28. We've seen this principle introduced in the book of Leviticus, but here it is spelled out crystal clear. All right? Now look carefully at Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Now notice, this is in logic, this is what we call an if-then statement. All right? It's a conditional statement. All of the things that are going to follow will come upon the people of Israel if they obey. And look at what the things are. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast and increase of your herd, and the young of your flock, blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. And it goes on all the way down to verse 14. And you should read this and see. In other words, the Israelites were told that if they obey, all these blessings are to come upon them. Now, again, remember, these things are given for an example for us. So the church is the recipient of these same type of promises. If we obey the Lord, we can expect the blessing of the Lord. It's crystal clear. All right? But more in a spiritual sense, necessarily, than in a physical sense, although it does bleed over into the physical sense. Okay? Then if you go to, starting in verse 15, and look at this. This is the other side of the coin. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all to do his commandments and his statutes, which I will charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall the offspring of your body, and etc., etc. And everything that was a promised blessing now turns into a curse. Okay? This is the essence of the covenant relationship. Now, we've gone through this in the past, but let me just refresh your memory. The Bible is a covenant document. We are, in fact, covenant theologians. Okay? Reformed theology is just another name for covenant theology. We call it Reformed theology because we come out of the Reformation when these principles were recaptured and started to be taught in the church again, because they had been lost for generations, a millennium. They had been lost in the church. And the Reformers recaptured these as they studied the Scripture and became men of the book. They recaptured the biblical doctrines. And so we call ourselves Reformed just to identify ourselves. But we're covenant theologians. That's what we are. God deals with us in terms of covenant. He was in a covenant with Adam. First the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. Okay? And a covenant has a very specific format in the ancient East, which bleeds over, and that's how God dealt with us. That was Abraham walking through the animal house. Remember, we talked about this when we saw, not Abraham, when God walked through the animal house, when he put Abraham to sleep. He was ratifying the covenant. The difference between the covenant that God enacted with us, as opposed to all the other ancient covenants, is God didn't require us to walk through the animal house. It's a sovereign covenant. In other words, he says, I am going to save you, and you're not going to have anything to do with it, because if you did, you're going to mess it up. So he says, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to save you. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on the cross. And it's all going to be of grace, grace, grace. You can't merit it, you can't earn it, so you have nothing to do with it. It's in what they call an ex parte covenant, one party. All right? And that's why Abraham fell asleep, and God walks through the animal halves, and symbolizing, and in fact, the symbolism there is that God is saying is, if I don't keep my covenant, may this happen to me. In other words, he says, if I don't keep my covenant, may I die. Of course, God can't die. So what does that mean about the covenant? He can't break it. Okay? Which is why that's the essence of the covenant that we are in. But there are still obligations. There's the five-point covenant model is transcendence. That's who makes the covenant. Hierarchy, who mediates the covenant. All right? And then there's ethics. What's the laws? We have the Ten Commandments. All right? And this would be the oaths. What happens when you obey and what happens when you disobey? Every contract, every covenant has these terms in it. If you keep the terms, even contracts, which is a little lower degree than a covenant. If you enter into a contract with somebody, say you're going to build a house, and you enter into a contract with the builder, there's always stipulations built into it. He says, I'm going to build you the house, this is what it's going to cost, and this is when it's going to be ready. And then the rest of the covenant, and he says, and for that, you've got to pay me this much money on this date, this date, this date, and this date. And so, what happens if you don't pay him the money? You break the contract, and he stops building the house. And if you don't pay enough money, he just keeps the house, whatever he's got, and you broke the covenant. What happens if he doesn't live up to his terms of the covenant? Well, if you've got a good lawyer, he's got penalties that he has to pay. If he doesn't give you the house when you're supposed to have the house. Or you wanted a ranch house and he built your colonial. No, that's not what he did. So, and he suffers for that. All right. Depending if you have a good lawyer. All right. Well, the same thing here, and this is what God is telling us. Yes, we're in terms of the covenant, and it is an everlasting covenant. You're never going to be kicked out of the covenant, but if you disobey the covenant, you're still going to have problems. And that's what this is teaching us. So again, We're that's why we're going back over this today. As we look at Deuteronomy, don't just look at it and say, oh, this is the story of Israel getting into the land of Canaan. It is that. But remember, these are written for us. And we see Christ in the middle of all of this. The land of Canaan represented life in Christ. And that's what we see. So as we see the Israelites now entering the land of Canaan, we can take a direct relationship from us and say, okay, what they experience physically is what we're going to go through spiritually. As I come to faith in Christ, it's like entering into the promised land. A lot of people equate it with heaven, but that's not right. Because what happened when they got into the promised land? They had a fight. Is that heaven? No. Promised Land was an indication of that. That's salvation. That's life in Christ. What happens when you come to Christ? Health, wealth, and prosperity?
No.
No, you prepare for a battle. You're going to have battles all the way along. You're going to engage Philistines and Amalekites and Gibeonites and Jebusites. Right? And you're going to have to, your whole life as a Christian is going to be one long battleground. And that's what we learn from the Old Testament. That's the example that we have. And so as we read the Israelites conquering, and we see where they failed, and we see where they succeeded, that is meant to encourage us. Okay? Making sense? Okay, so now, and one of the things that God did, he had Moses write this song. This, remember now, this is right near the end of Moses' life. And Moses writes this song, which is found in Deuteronomy 32. And this song was to be sung throughout the generations. Okay? And what is the song about? It's about all the conquests. What has happened? Where Moses recites in song the things that have happened. This gives us a biblical view of hymnology. Okay? Why do Reformed Baptist churches rely so heavily on the old hymns as opposed to more contemporary music? It's because we don't like the style?
Well, they're containing the message of salvation.
That's the biggest thing. It's not, because quite frankly, I mean, you know me anyway, I would I'm still waiting for somebody to put the Psalms to the blues. I love the blues, and I think under those circumstances, having the blues sung, I do that in a worship service. You know, if the words match the music, absolutely. It's not the style of music, it's the content of the message, and does the music fit the message? Our hymns are praises to God that give forth the gospel message that glorifies God. And unfortunately, most of the contemporary music that is being written is man-centered, and it doesn't give glory to God. And the lyrics are milquetoast at best. Okay? And I reject having a song that has seven words repeated. What's going on now? No, I don't have my phone in there now. What am I doing? So, do you follow, Bobby? The hymns, this is also why I object to a hymn leader getting up and saying, okay, we're going to sing hymn 271, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. We're going to sing the first, second, and third verses. The last verse of that song sums it all up. The hymn writer is telling a story. It's a biblical story. How can you sing a song and just, or first, third, and fifth verses? It's not complete. The hymn writer is praising God by telling the truth, and you got to have the whole truth. You can't cut that up piecemeal. So if a song's got seven verses, we sing all seven verses. Hymnology is a very, very important part of church. It's very, very special. All right? So, remember what God has done. The people have not heeded the oral relating of history. So, Moses writes the first five books of Scripture, and included is this song. And there we have the beginnings of why do we structure our worship service? You ever wondered that? Why do we structure our worship service as we do? Is it willy-nilly? Is it that I sat down with the deacons at some point and says, well, I think it would be a good idea if we do this, this, and this. No, there's a structure to how we structure the service. Why do we include hymns? Why do we include scripture reading? Why is there preaching? Why do we do the certain things that we do? There's a reason for it all. And it's got seeds all the way back here. Okay? All right, let me see, what have we got here so far? Well, you know, let me just take, because this we can go. We have the death of Moses in chapter 33. Well, with chapter 33, you have Moses' blessing. Then chapter 34, Moses goes to the top of Mount Nebo and he dies. All right. Remember, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Why was he not allowed to enter into the promised land? Remember? Struck the rock the second time. Complete disobedience. This should tell you something, too. There was nobody who had a relationship with God like Moses did. The description was he spoke to him face to face. He was declared to be the most humble man on the face of the earth. And yet when he transgressed the clear commandment, there were consequences. Moses, of all people, you'd think Moses should have gone in and seen the promised land. He put up with the Israelites for 40 years. All right. He did all of that. But there's consequences when we disobey. And sometimes they're severe. And part of that, this should be a great lesson for us. You can have a great life, great ministry, and you can then have a great fall. One of the admonitions of Scripture is finishing well, persevere to the end. Okay? And how many times have we seen Christian leaders, and right towards the end of their life, they have a great fall? They let their guard down. You can't. Satan is like a roaring lion, and he likes nothing better than to tear down the saints. And we let him do that at our own peril. Okay? So that brings us up to the end. Oh, and why do you think he's buried in an unknown location? Yeah. You know that if they knew where the grave of Moses was, there would have been a shrine. There would have been a new sacrifice. And as much as they grumbled against him, isn't this interesting? And I'm going to close with this thought, but isn't it interesting? Fast forward to the time of Christ. Okay. What was the attitude of the Jews towards Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses? What was their attitude towards these people? No. I'm talking, not their generation. The generation at the time of Christ. How did they view these people? Oh man, nobody's like, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah. We got a seat reserved for Elijah, you know, at the table. You know, all of these type of things. Oh, there's nobody like it. And then what did Stephen say when he was being martyred? You're worse than your fathers. You know, you want to identify with it. Look what your fathers did. They killed these men that you're revering. All right. And what do you do? What did you do to Christ? You know, as much as they grumbled against Moses, they would have made him a god. And that's why God specifically took Moses and God took care of him himself. And that's something that we need to keep. We can very easily build idols in our hearts. In fact, who is the Puritan? And he said, I think it was Luther. He said, our hearts are virtual idol factories. Calvin. I knew he was one of those guys. Our hearts are virtual idol factories. We can make an idol out of anything. All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for this documentary of Old Testament history and how relevant it is to us today. Help us to learn from it that we would not fall victim to the same errors that the Israelites did in the wilderness. Prepare our hearts now for worship this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.